Good morning, church. It is Foster and Adopt Sunday. We are so excited. I love being a part of a church that values foster care and adoption. A couple of things I want you to know before we jump into the message today. There are several kind of groups outside, and I wanted to tell you about them. So the first one is our Crossroads Foster and Adoption Ministry. So today is kind of the relaunch of Foster and Adoptive Ministry here at Crossroads. If you are a foster family or an adoptive family, we would love for you to stop by Connect Corner, give us your name, information. We want to best support you as a church, make sure that we're loving your family incredibly well. If you're specifically interested in going, I want to support a foster or adoptive family, also stop by Connect Corner. We are starting today what's called Family Missionaries. So every foster family, every adoptive family in our church will have a partner family with them to make sure they get a meal once a month, they're connected to every week, and we minister really well in moments that are unexpected and day to day. So that's at Connect Corner. Also, you will see Texas Baptist Home for Children is here, as well as Buckner Children's Home is here, and you can meet with them, talk to them about respite care, babysitting. Maybe you're interested in becoming a foster or adoptive family. We would love for you to do that today. And then the last people that you will see out there is Compassion International. If you've been here a while, you know we adopt a village in Oaxaca, Mexico. Right now we have over 90 kids adopted in that village, and there are more than 40 kids available to be adopted today from that same village. So we would love for you, stop there if God's calling you to adopt a child from the village in Oaxaca. We would love for you to do that today. I'm going to pray for you, and then we're going to get started into Nehemiah chapter 5, which is when things get weird. So let's pray together. God, thank you so much that we get to come and worship you and serve you. Lord, I'd just like to echo the prayer of a couple of songs ago that we sang. God, we want to make room for whatever you want to do today. God, we make room in our hearts, in our life, in our mind, for whatever words you want to speak to us, whatever action you want to call us to, Lord, I pray that we just be obedient to that. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you've been here the last couple of weeks, we are in a series in Nehemiah, and we have been talking about this idea of being on mission, that God has called you to something, that God has broken your heart for something, and hopefully over the last couple of weeks, something has started to come to mind. In week two, we talked about being engaged. Like, what does it mean to be engaged in the mission of God? And what do engaged people look like? And what do they do? And then last week, we talked about expecting opposition. Right? In Nehemiah chapter 4, Nehemiah chapter 6, we talked about that Nehemiah and God's people continue to face opposition. And when we go on mission for God, when we begin to do things for the kingdom of God, we should expect opposition. And at the end of Nehemiah chapter 4, there's this beautiful moment where they're building the wall. They've got a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other hand. And it's just like this awesome, beautiful picture of being on mission for the kingdom of God. And Nehemiah chapter 5 starts, and nobody's building anything. And you might go, well, obviously they're not building anything. They faced severe opposition in chapter 4, so the opposition has sidelined them. But that's actually not what sidelines the people of God in Nehemiah chapter 5. It's kind of a surprising thing. So we'll read verse 1 through 5. It says this: there was a widespread outcry from the people and their wives against their Jewish countrymen. Some were saying, "We, our sons and our daughters are numerous. Let us get grain so that we can eat and live." Others were saying, "We are mortgaging our fields, vineyards, and homes to get grain during the famine." Still others were saying, "We have borrowed money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards. We and our children are just like our countrymen and their children, yet we are subjecting our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters are already enslaved, but we are powerless because our fields and vineyards belong to others." See, it's weird. In Nehemiah chapter 5, the opposition that shows up is money. There are money problems in the building program. The challenging thing and the thing that we have to remember is there shouldn't be money problems in the building program, because in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 7 through 9, Nehemiah secures the funding for the building of the wall, right? The Persian king looks at Nehemiah and says, "I will fund the whole wall." So it should be shocking to us in Nehemiah chapter 5 when we show up and they've stopped working because of money. But it teaches us something, because it has actually nothing to do with the money that the king gave. It's their personal financial life. What we see is that personal financial stress has started to pause the mission of God in their life. See, what you see in verse 1 through 5 is they're struggling with famine. The country is out of food, so food prices have skyrocketed. Not relatable at all, right? They're frustrated with debt. They have sold their vineyards to nobles and to the government, and they are struggling with that. They are struggling with frustration with the government's economic strategy. See, because what's happening here is the Jewish nobles are taxing the Jewish people, convincing them to sell them their homes, their vineyards, to take out loans at incredibly high interest rates, and to buy food at high interest. And all of a sudden, the personal financial stress in their home has made it to a 10. And the mission that God had for them has taken a back seat, because personal financial stress has taken over. And it reminds me that Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 6 that where our treasure is, there our heart will be also. And what Jesus is going to say here is he's going to remind us that money is the number one competitor for our heart. He talks about it all the time in the New Testament. He's like, you cannot serve God and money. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The reason he does that is because it is the number one competitor for our heart, and it can take us off mission really quickly. And what we all know in here about finances is there are some elements of our personal financial life that we can control, and there are other elements that you can't control. I don't know if you can relate to this. We've been like in a battle with health insurance for like 2 weeks, and I'm like every day we're just talking, and all I see is like dollar signs, and I go, I have no control over that. But it adds stress, and if we're not careful, our personal financial stress may take us off mission and out of the mission that God has for our life. So I just want to give you, this is not a financial sermon, so don't worry, it's just a financial point. But there are three brief principles I want to give you that if we want to make sure our personal financial stress doesn't take us off mission. Number one, avoid debt. Debt, you can come back for a financial series, we'll talk way more about it. Debt creates stress in the present, and it hamstrings our future. So we want to be careful to not get into debt. The second one is to anticipate emergencies. I remember being a really young adult and being on staff here, and walking in one day, and I had a car that was not dependable. It had been in the shop for like 13 times in like 8 weeks. Like, it was just a horrible situation, and I walked in, I looked at Jason, and I go, I have a $1,700 car emergency. And it's going to take me months to make $1,700. And I didn't anticipate emergencies. My emergency fund was at a strong $0. And I'm grateful in that moment for God's people, because I remember walking in the next day, and to this day, I still have no idea. But Jason was like, it's paid for. Somebody paid for it here. And I was super gracious. But the truth was, in my life, I wasn't anticipating an emergency. But there is always an emergency around the corner, right? There's always something coming. The battery dies. You get an unexpected medical bill. Something happens. So we have to anticipate that. And then the third one is to be open-handed. The opposite of this would be to act like a toddler, right? We're kind of moving into that season of life coming soon where we'll have a toddler in our house here in a couple of years, and super exciting. But one of the first words that little Wyatt is going to learn is mine. Right? And if we're not careful, if we bring that mentality into our personal financial life, it will begin to cause stress. Because it's not mine, it's God's. So if I live open-handed and go, this is God's money, this is God's house, this is God's car, this is God's truck, how do I live in a way that's generous with that? I will avoid personal financial stress. See, freedom from financial stress does not come in an amount of money. It comes from obedience to God's principles. So what we want to do is learn to do that, because God has a bigger and greater purpose of our life. We're going to keep reading in Nehemiah, and like I said, this is kind of a weird chapter. There's lots of things that happen, so we'll be a little bit all over the place. In verse 6, it says this, I became extremely angry. Hard turn, right? I became extremely angry when I heard the outcry and these complaints. After seriously considering the matter, I accused the nobles and officials, saying to them, each of you is charging his countrymen interest. So I called a large assembly against them and said, we have done our best to buy back our Jewish countrymen who were sold to foreigners. But now you sell your own countrymen and we have to buy them back. They remained silent and could not say a word. Then I said, What you are doing isn't right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God and not invite the reproach for our foreign enemies? Even I, as well as my brothers and my servants, have been lending them money and grain. Please let us stop charging them interest. Return their fields, vineyards, olive groves, and houses to them immediately, along with the percentage of the money, grain, new wine, and fresh oil that you have been assessing them. See, this is a new emotion from Nehemiah. If you read the first four chapters, you get this picture of Nehemiah where he is like a compassionate, bold, God-dependent, prayerful, wonderful guy, and he is. But there's another emotion that comes up in here that is a part of his personality that is a good thing, and it may sound weird, but it's his anger. There's this feeling of anger for the first time that we see from Nehemiah. See, when he goes to the king and he says, we want to build the wall, he's not angry. He's passionate, and he has a heart for God's people. But when he gets to this moment, he's mad. And the question we have to ask is, what makes him mad? I think it's super important. The first thing that makes him mad is an attack on unity. See, the nobles have caused division. That's why he goes to the nobles and talks to them, because the nobles have gone, we are going to divide the Jewish people into the rich and the poor. And he gets incredibly angry. And in the time where the people of God need to be the most unified, they're the most divided. And as I thought about that this week, I'm just going to be honest, it kind of defined our culture right now. This is the time where the church needs to be the most unified, and in a lot of ways, it's the most divided. But we've got to be the people of God that will fight for unity. We must defend unity in the body of Christ at all costs. Now, unity is not uniformity. Like, we're not all just trying to be like each other. That's weird. We're just all trying to be like Jesus. And if we defend unity, we could see a massive movement of God. But when you see when unity is attacked and embraced, all the work stops. That's what happens in Nehemiah chapter 5. You see, we can disagree on things, but our disagreements cannot move us to hate. It cannot cause us to division on major issues. We have to agree that Jesus Christ is the one way to heaven, that he came as a perfect man and he lived a perfect life and he died and was buried and resurrected and conquered death so that we could have freedom through Christ alone. There are other things we can disagree on, but we have to agree on the big things and fight for unity. The second reason Nehemiah is angry is that people have begun to take advantage of the under-resourced in their community. They looked at poor people, people that could not make a living for themselves, and instead of reaching out in compassion, they took advantage. And it angers Nehemiah. You see, Nehemiah reminds them that they were actually, the nobles were a part of the effort to reunite God's people. It says in the text, they bought back slaves so that they could all be together. And then all of a sudden, they've changed their behavior, and they've gone, we're going to buy our own slaves. We're going to get our own people, and we're going to have them work for us for a high amount of interest. See, Nehemiah's angry because they've taken advantage of the under-resourced, and they've attacked unity. So it's a question for us, what makes us angry? I don't know about you, the first thing that jumps to my mind when I hear that question is the Dallas Cowboys. They make me really angry. Jerry Jones makes me angry. You know what else makes me mad? Chip bags. Because they sell them this big and there's this many chips. Like, that makes me angry. It makes me angry when I go to Starbucks and I'm like, I just want a coffee. And they're like, that'll be $93. But seriously, like, what makes you angry because of your faith? Like, when you look at our world, when you look at the brokenness of our world, what are the things in you that get to you, that make you angry? Is it abortion? Is it the brokenness of the foster care system? Is it that there's 11,000 children in foster care in Dallas County? Is it there's communities around us without healthy churches? Is it that every time I open my email or my computer, I have a message that says some pastor at some church has taken advantage of somebody in their congregation? What makes us angry? See, many of us have traded that God-centered anger that we're supposed to have, we've traded it for apathy. That when we watch the news, that when we see things that are broken in our culture, we just go, man, that's it. It's just the world we live in. And I just want to say, it doesn't have to be. Like, it doesn't have to be the world we live in. We can be people that can step in. Now, as some of you are like, yes, let's get mad. And I would just say, we have to get to a place where we're angry and it moves us towards compassion, not angry and it just moves us to being mean. Right? But there's this anger in Nehemiah, and what you're going to see is it takes him to a really interesting place. He's going to begin to confront the nobles. And it tells us something about our mission for God, that there are moments when we're on mission for God where people that are impeding the mission of God must be confronted. That when God's called us somewhere and there's someone standing in the way, that there are moments that we have to say, get out of the way. Now, there's a specific way to do that, and I would just say not everyone needs to be addressed. So, like, not every person is in your way of your mission for God. But you may encounter opposition. You may encounter people that are in the way. And what Nehemiah is going to teach us is, how do we confront well as leaders? How do we do this well? One, we do it prayerfully. In verse 7, it says Nehemiah seriously considers the matter. And what we know about the habit of Nehemiah's life is he is consistently praying to God. He's consistently in conversation with the Lord. So I have no doubt when he seriously considers the matter, he is doing it with the Lord. And when we're considering confronting someone that is in the way of the mission of God moving, the question we have to ask is, have we spent any time talking about it with God? Or are we just mad about it for us? Right? When that anger rises up in us and we want to do something about it and somebody's standing in the way, we should go to the Lord first. And then if we decide that it's necessary to confront, we should go humbly. See, Nehemiah looks at the nobles and he reminds them of the work that they've done to get their countrymen back. And then he attaches their actions to their relationship with God. He says, shouldn't we fear God? And what humility asks in moments of confrontation is, who is this confrontation about? What is the motivation of this confrontation? Is it my ego? Is it my pride? Did I get my feelings hurt? Is it my reputation? Or is it I actually believe the mission of God is moving me somewhere, and I want these people on mission with me, but it's going to require a hard conversation. It's going to require a confrontation. And the last part of his confrontation, which I think is the most important, potentially, is with clarity. See, in verse 11, there is no question what Nehemiah is telling the nobles. He says, return their fields, return their vineyards, and return their houses immediately. And I think in these moments in our faith, when we get into confrontational moments or hard conversations, this is where some of the best believers that I know is where we fail. Because we're scared to hurt feelings, or we're scared to say something wrong, or we don't want to offend someone. And here's what I would say is, clarity is kindness. So let's not be vague. Let's not be weird. That just creates awkwardness. But if we prayerfully and humbly and with clarity go to a brother and go, man, we want to further the mission of God, and right now I don't think you're on track with us. Can you go with us? I believe God will honor that. And what you see here is that God honors it. Because the nobles respond in a shocking way to Nehemiah's request. You have to go back to, and I'm going a little out of order media, so good luck following me. So Nehemiah chapter 3, you have to go back to this list of names. Y'all remember the list of names from a couple weeks ago? There's a really important phrase in the list of names, and it says this. The nobles did not lift a finger to help. You see, the nobles have not been bought in to rebuilding the wall. They have been the people on the outside watching it happen. So when Nehemiah says, return their fields, vineyards, and houses immediately, their response, we expect to be, no thank you, we'll take the money. And how they respond is this. We will return these things and require nothing more from them. We will do as you say. So I summoned the priests and made everyone take an oath to do this. I also shook the folds of my robe and said, may God likewise shake from his house and property everyone who doesn't keep this promise. May he be shaken out and have nothing. And the whole assembly said, amen, and they praised the Lord. And I love this part. Then the people did as they promised. That the nobles, after being humbly and prayerfully and with clarity addressed and confronted by Nehemiah, they respond to God and they give everything back. And as I was studying this week, I came to a realization, and I think it's a realization we all need to come to sometimes. We read the book of Nehemiah. Sometimes when we read stories of David or Peter or Paul, it's very easy to make us the main character of the story. That like I always live like I'm Nehemiah, or that I always live like I'm Paul, or I always live like I'm Jesus. And for me, this week, I just realized sometimes I'm Nehemiah and sometimes I'm the nobles. I mean, to be honest, it's more fun to be the confronter than the confrontee, right? Like, we all want to be the person that goes, oh yeah, I see the bad and I will tell them about it. But for me, sometimes I realize I might be the person impeding the mission of God, and I need people to walk into my life and humbly, prayerfully, and with clarity look at me and say, Wes, you're in the way. Get on mission, man. So reminded of a story probably 8 years ago now. I was attending a Connect group, and I was standing outside in the street. It was pitch black. I'll never forget it. It was a huge moment in my faith. And a man I deeply respected our church looked at me. We were serving together in student ministry, and he just looked at me and he said, man, I'm just going to tell you, I think you have a pride problem. Like, I just think you're building this whole thing on you. This is all dependent on you. And if you do that, you're going to fail miserably. And can I just tell you, as like a 22-year-old, that did not feel good. And I got in my car and I rationalized and thought about all the ways that that guy was wrong all the way home until I pulled in my driveway and stopped and had a moment with the Lord. And that moment for me was a huge moment. Now, there's been plenty of other ones since then, but I'm so grateful for that guy that walked into my life and said, you're struggling. You're not on mission. Oftentimes, we need to be the person that is told, but if we're not careful, we respond to confrontation incorrectly. See, the nobles show us how to do it, but if I could just share this, I think this is how we often respond. First, we respond defensively. Like, we just immediately go, and this is what I did in that moment. You don't know what you're talking about. And I would just tell you, defensiveness is a great external sign of interior pride and insecurity. That if we respond to ultimately first defensively, it's a sure sign of pride and insecurity in us. Another way we respond is rationalizing. Well, I did it because this. Or, well, you don't understand. This is like Cowboy fans defending this season. Like, it's just like rationalizing bad behavior. And you just can't, like, that's not a way to respond to confrontation. Like, listen to Jerry Jones on The Fan every Tuesday. Like, it's just rationalizing decisions. And oftentimes, that's how we are. That somebody goes, hey, man, I don't know that you should have done that. And we're like, well, you don't know the whole situation. Or, I was just saying. And I will just say, if you're just saying, you're not just anything. Right? When you talk to people and you say, I'm just saying, there is so much loaded underneath that. The last way that we often respond when confronted is avoidance. Well, I will just surround myself with people that will not confront me. Right? We'll just build an insulated community where nobody will ever challenge anyone. And can I just tell you, without challenge, we will do nothing for the kingdom of God. Like, we need people to challenge us. What we see from the nobles is how we should respond, and it's with confession and repentance. We're going to talk a lot about this in a couple of weeks, so I'm not going to stay here long. But what you see from the nobles is they respond first with confession. They just declare before God and others that what I did was wrong. You will not see this modeled in our government, ever. Nobody stands up and says, I was wrong, right? We all have a defense. We all go, there's no way I was wrong. So confession is just the idea of we go, I was wrong. God, I was wrong. Friend, I was wrong. Spouse, I was wrong. But ultimately, we don't want to stop there. We want to respond with confession and repentance. And repentance is simply just a change of behavior. It's after our confession that we go, I was wrong, and I would like to not do that same wrong again. And that's what the nobles do, right? They go, we should not have done this. We will give it all back. We will do exactly what you say. And then it says, they did what they said they would do. That's an act of repentance. So we want to be people that respond to confrontation with confession and repentance. Then something really cool happens in the story. Nehemiah becomes the boss. It's awesome. So here's what happens. Furthermore, verse 14, from the day of King Artaxerxes appointed me to be the governor in the land of Judah. From the 20th year until his 32nd year, 12 years. I and my associates never ate from the food allotted to the governor. The governors who preceded me had heavily burdened the people, taking from them food and wine as well as a pound of silver. Their subordinates also oppressed the people, but because of the fear of God, I didn't do this. Instead, I devoted myself to the construction of the wall, and all my subordinates were gathered there for the work. We didn't buy any land. There were 150 Jews and officials as well as guests from the surrounding nations at my table. Each day, one ox, six sheep, and some fowl were prepared for me. An abundance of all kinds of wine was provided every 10 days, but I didn't demand the food allotted to the governor because the burden on the people was so heavy. Remember me favorably, my God, for all that I've done for my people. What I want to do briefly to kind of end today's message is this. I just want to look at Nehemiah's leadership. Like, what do we learn from Nehemiah's leadership? Because the truth is, when God calls you on the mission, you're the one leading. Right? God ultimately is the authority, but if he calls Amy, if he calls Charles, it's Charles's mission. He's the leader. He's the guy moving the ball forward. So when we lead in the calling that God has for us, what we see from Nehemiah is three things. One, he leads with compassion. See, whatever God has called you to, whoever God has called you to, the motivating factor of our life should be compassion. We see it in the life of Jesus in the book of Matthew. Over and over, you will see it says Jesus was moved with compassion. That he saw someone, and then he saw that they were hurting, and it burned him so deeply inside that he was moved to go do something about it, and he moved towards them. So we should lead with compassion. There's a lady in our church. She's fairly new. Her name's Mary. She's right back there. But every time I talk to her, she is moved with compassion. We've had like 10 conversations in the last 3 weeks, and every one of them has been filled with tears from Mary. She's just like, she sees with compassion, and that's what we need to be. That's the people we need to be. Then we look around in our world, we look around in our life groups, in our church, and wherever we are, we see people's needs, and we lead with compassion. Our motivation is deep care for other people and a desire for them to know Jesus. And as we lead with compassion, we also defend the helpless. That's what you see with Nehemiah. Our hearts must break for the helpless and the hopeless. See, Nehemiah leads over and over with the burden of the helpless on his heart. The helpless in our community are widows, orphans, elderly, the unborn, financially strapped, people that don't have family, people that don't have support system. Those are the people that need help. We lead with compassion, we defend the helpless, and we lead with integrity. It's a really interesting statement Nehemiah makes in verse 19 when he says, "Remember me favorably, my God, for all that I have done for this people." You know what level of integrity and confidence it takes to look at God and say, "Remember what I've done?" Man, I want to live that way. Where when I go to bed at night, I can look at God and go, "Remember what I've done today? I did all I could to push the kingdom of God forward, to work for the kingdom of God." When we lead with integrity, that's what makes the mission effective. It's genuine, it's real, and people see that compassion and that defense of the helpless, and people want to be involved. And what you see is because of Nehemiah's leadership in this, there is an incredible focus that happens with the people of God. So we start in chapter 5 with this whole story of like they're outcrying against each other. There's lots of disunity. Nehemiah gets in charge, and Nehemiah goes, "We're not going to do all these other things the governors do. We're going to have one focus. We're going to build the wall. That's what we're going to do." And they go, "Okay." And they begin to focus in a way they haven't yet, and they stay focused in the face of discouragement, intimidation, and slander. We talked all about that last week. When we think about focus as the people of God, I think we have to address a cultural thing that I believe is true about us. I think we've gotten too soft. I don't mean to offend you, but I think as a culture we've gotten too soft, and maybe as the church we've gotten too soft. We've gotten to be people that are too easily offended. All you would have to do to prove that is go to social media this week. If you don't agree with me, don't be friends with me. If you don't agree with me, please never speak to me again. That is a softness. That is a lack of resilience. That is a lack. It's a lack of resilience that God has called us too. Another example of getting too soft, I remember a few years ago when I started growing my beard. It was when I started losing my hairs when I started growing my beard. And I remember I was talking to my grandma, and she said, "I just can't believe you're going to have that on your face for Thanksgiving." I'm like, "Grandma, you're too soft. Like, my facial hair is offending people now. Like, we're too soft." And I want to be careful here. Like, sometimes we're offended because, you know, he said nothing about me getting my hair cut today. And that was just Caitlin to me last week. I want to be careful here, though. Like, I think another example of us getting too soft is the embracing the idea of mental health days. Now, if you know me, one of my biggest passions in life is counseling and sitting with people that are deeply struggling. There are real issues, and there are real times that we need a day to gather our thoughts and refocus and recenter our minds on Christ, and there is no doubt about that. But too many mental health days are being taken because our Starbucks order was wrong. Too many mental health days are being taken because we haven't developed the grit and resilience that God designed for us. That somebody told us something that it offended us, and we went, "Well, I just won't go to work for 3 days." And can I just tell you, God has designed us for more than that. He's designed us to be a people that are resilient and have fight and grit to further the mission of the kingdom of God. We want to be people that stay focused, because I think the enemy is using things that seem good to get us off mission. That seems good, but all of a sudden now I haven't been at work in 2 weeks. And I've missed the mission that God called me to there. And we want to be careful that we stay focused on what God has called us to, and that is a spirit of resilience and determination and grit. You see that in Nehemiah 6 when Nehemiah says, "So I sent messengers to the opposition saying, I am doing important work and I cannot come down." We need some people in the kingdom of God, in the family of God, to go, "I've got a mission, and I cannot come down to that. I cannot entertain that. I cannot move that way. Even if it's a good thing, I have a thing that God has called me to, and that is what my focus is on." Sometimes it means saying no to opposition, or sometimes it means saying no to other good things, because I think we can get distracted by good things. I was telling a group of guys Friday morning, we were at breakfast, and just one thing I'm convicted of is God consistently says, "Wes, you got to get physically healthy." And then I go, "But God, I'm doing this Bible study. Or I'm meeting with these people. Or I'm counseling this many people." And he's like, "Yeah. And I called you to get healthy." So, like, we don't want to be people that replace what God has called us to with something that seems good. And maybe that's because of fear or anxiety or whatever, but we want to embrace the calling that God has for us. I think ultimately what we see in this story, and it's the most encouraging part of the message, so if you felt beat up, I'm sorry, we're getting to the good part here. Sometimes completion of the mission is way closer than we think. You see, in Nehemiah chapter 5, the people are frustrated, they are crying out, they are done building this dumb wall. And Nehemiah gets them focused, and in Nehemiah 6, after they've chosen grit, determination, and resilience, we get this. The wall was completed in 52 days. And on the 25th day of the month, Elul, when all our enemies heard this, all the surrounding nations were intimidated and lost their confidence. For they realized that this task had been accomplished by our God. Did you catch that? 52 days. That wall had been destroyed for hundreds of years, and in 52 days, it was made right. There are things in your life that God has called you to that may have been maybe a generational cycle, hundreds of years of an issue, and if you would embrace the mission that God has for your life, 52 days, it'd be over. God could bring healing, restoration, all sorts of things if we would be obedient and choose grit and determination. And with the coolest part of this whole thing, one, is that it takes 5 chapters to get the wall built, but it actually takes just 1 verse for him to tell us it took 52 days. And then he says this thing about our enemies, and this is where we're going to land today. What happens when we do what God has called us to? One, the enemy loses power. It says the enemy lost their confidence. The enemy was confident they couldn't rebuild the wall, and they did it in 52 days, and they lost their confidence. Here's what it means. You and I can live in a way for the kingdom of God that the enemy of God loses his confidence. That he goes, I'm not going to mess with them because I know there's no way they're going to back down. There's no way they're going to stop following Jesus. See, if we would follow the mission that God has for us, I believe the enemy could lose his grip. He could lose his grip on depression, on divorce, on anger, on lust, on everything. He could lose it if we would just live in a way that's obedient to God and expect him to move. And the coolest part, and maybe the most challenging part of this whole thing, is that their minds are moved towards God. Is that when the people of God are obedient and on mission and the wall's completed, the enemy's minds and hearts are shifted towards God. And this is so convicting to me. How many people could be reached if I would just be obedient? How many people that I am fearful to reach, how many people that are in direct opposition of me could actually be reached by just me being obedient to the call that God had for me? I want you to think about the enemies you have. Just right now. Don't say them out loud. Don't pat them on the shoulder. It gets weird. I just want you to think about the enemies that you have. And ask this question. What if the most loving thing you could do for them is to embrace the mission that God has for you? See, there's these people that are in opposition of the Jewish people. And the way that their enemies' minds get shifted towards God is they embraced what God had for them. And that's where I want to leave us with, church. People that are ready to be people of grit and determination and focus, but also people that are ready to get on mission and be blown away at the people that God might reach because of it.